just for Elector's Norm, but it's really great to see you all here. And I do, I'm getting quite excited about these gatherings, you know. And I want us to be, maybe get a little bit of a mix between what I did the first time and what Lizzie did the second time. So this is our third session, isn't it, I think. And just, so just be open. If God's saying something to you, you know, to share it. Obviously, because the mic's only on me tonight, it won't necessarily capture it. But everyone in the room can still, hopefully, hear what's being said. So thanks, Grace, for praying. I put those numbers up. I'll keep you guessing about those. So, and those will come out as we go through the passage today. So, as a, we're going to dive straight in, really, to verse 21. And but before we do, feel free to, you're right there. If anyone's too hot, you can always turn that heater off at the back if you get hot, because after a while it does get hot. So this little extract here, and just to remind you, I've got handouts, which I'll give to you at the end. There's actually two handouts today. There may not be quite enough. I think there should be. I'm hoping there will be. And also the slides with the red, with the Bible and the red writing, actual verses from Mark. So the other, where you've got mountain as background, that's still scripture passage, but they're from somewhere else. To help you track through, because Ruth has already asked, we're going to go up to verse 34. She said, how far are we going? Now, is that what you said, Ruth? Yeah, how far are we going tonight? But this just says here about the about Mark in general, that Mark's feature attraction is introduced in large capitals in the opening sentence of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember that? The Son of God. And then it says, and I love this, Jesus arrives on the scene with heaven-splitting force, which is the baptism when the Holy Spirit comes. He deals with Satan in the wilderness. You'll remember that. And am I in your way, Lizzie? No. Okay, oh, that's good. And then he announces the impending reign of God on earth, chooses his first disciples. Remember, we saw that last time. And then the bit we're going to see today shows his power over a demon before you can blink an eye. It's just so quick in there. So, Lord, yeah, I do pray, God, that you would continue to reveal to us more about who you are, Lord Jesus, and about your coming. And what it meant and how it's changed everything, Lord, and how we can live in the power that you've given to us. Help us with all this, God, as we look at your word. Amen. Mark 1:21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And I used to think it was Capernaum when I was a kid, because no one ever told me. That was just the logical pronunciation. And then it, for some reason, people pronounce it Capernaum. Maybe Grace knows why. I don't know. But in Capernaum, it was a centre for Jesus' Galilean ministry, and there was a synagogue there. And in fact, I think, yes, I've got a picture there of the synagogue in... this wasn't the one that was there at Jesus' time, but there was a great Jewish synagogue there. And Tel Hum... For those of you who aren't familiar with the archaeology, a tell is a dig, basically, normally a mound. And they've excavated Tel Hum, and that's where Capernaum is. And they've also found a Jewish Christian home where Christians would have met in Capernaum as well. So that's quite exciting. And the first number, for those of you who just come in, I gave three numbers, 10, 35 and 600. And the first number, is anyone able to... say what 10, what the importance of 10 was. Does anyone know?
Is that related to this verse?
Related to the synagogue. No, it's not what? But, no. Well, it links to a synagogue. So you had to have 10 Jewish males in a town in order to be the criterion for having a synagogue. It wasn't to do with size of the town. It was the number of Jews. And... obviously, a synagogue was quite similar in some ways to the early church in that there wasn't a one person in charge. There wasn't a professional rabbi in local synagogues, but the men who had been reading and studying the scriptures would stand up and speak as they saw fit. And Ben Witherington says this about this verse here, that in one sentence, Mark moves Jesus from the symbolic margins to the heart of the provincial Jewish social order. You've been in the wilderness, of course, and by the Sea of Galilee. But the synagogue is a sacred space, and it's on the Sabbath, which is a sacred time. So this is significant that we're moving into this here. And Witherington, who's this commentator on Mark, he also says, it can be no accident Mark chooses to highlight the fact that Jesus' first two miracles both occurred on the Sabbath. Jesus is established as controversial right from the start. And Paul, in the book of Acts, there's an example of him in a synagogue, which is helpful, I think, for this. In Acts 13, this is in Pisidian Antioch. There's another Antioch as well, which is why we talk about Pisidian. I can't remember where that one is. But he says, it says here, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So because they were visitors, they were invited to stand up and speak. And then Paul stood up and spoke. So similarly, Jesus would have been invited to speak. And he's called in this verse, he teaches. So Mark makes it very clear that Jesus is a teacher. He calls him a teacher about 12 times in the Gospel of Mark. But ironically, we don't actually have as much of Jesus' teaching in Mark. You know how when you're... some of you will know anyway, but when you're preparing something to present and you're always looking for more grist for the mill. And I opened up Rob Morgan's book, 100 Bible Verses to Learn by Heart. I thought, oh, I'm sure there must be some from Mark in here. Not a single Bible verse from Mark. But obviously there were loads from Matthew and other Gospels, and they all probably kind of originated from Mark anyway. But yeah, he has this teaching ministry. And we also get immediately here. So Jesus knew exactly what he was about. He knew exactly what God was calling him to. Okay. Yeah, of course. Yeah.
So he was a carpenter by trade.
Yes.
And presumably he went to the synagogue. I'm projecting my...
Yeah, great. Thanks, Lizzie. I can always repeat it, yeah.
So presumably he went to the synagogue for teaching as a teenager, until he was a teenager.
Yes.
But he's called rabbi, so has he had formal rabbinical teaching?
Well, my understanding is that he wouldn't have. No. He wouldn't have done, and that we see more about that shortly. Yeah, but that's a really good. That's a really good question. I mean, Jesus isn't really known in Capernaum at this point, it seems. So he stands up and he speaks. And he doesn't cause hostility yet, but he will do. He will do later. He's got the authority. He's got the authority to teach, it seems. Let's go into the next verse, and that will help with this. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So the scribes could have been Pharisees. They were the learned men. And one of the reasons that he was different is that he didn't refer to other authorities. So he didn't say, oh, as Gamaliel says or as Hillel says. All these kind of academic-style scribes who are very... very cautious about making any sort of pronouncement, giving any judgment, just quoting other people. Be safe. Jesus isn't like that at all. And I don't think it's critical about the scribes. It's just saying he was just so different. It was clear as soon as he stood up and spoke that this was something fresh. The word astonished means just amazed and astounded, which is used a lot, these sorts of words in Mark. Everyone's astonished wherever Jesus goes. So we know that what he's saying is amazing, even if we don't always get it. And the word exousia is the word for authority, which either means he's got the power to act or he's got the right to take certain action. And we see that Jesus has the right to take action. And in Luke, I'll just give you an example from Luke 4, which is where we actually get a sermon, part of the sermon from Jesus in a synagogue. And this is early on in his ministry, the same sort of time. He reads from the prophet Isaiah, as you probably remember. And then in this, it says here, all bore witness to him in Luke 4:22, and they marvelled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So that gives an idea about the manner in which Jesus spoke. But also, he just said things, and he said them with authority. So we get in Luke 4:24, he said, assuredly, I say to you, or verily, verily. Or I think this is just a verily, actually, because sometimes in the New King James, it's most assuredly, I say to you. And so he's saying, in truth, I tell you, this is the truth. And... It's a good question, Lizzie. You know, why did they listen to him? He didn't have that learned authority. He just had the mantle of anointing from the Holy Spirit. Emmanuel?
Yes, I just want to contribute to the question that Lizzie is asking.
Yeah.
When Jesus was 12, I know that Mark also was not recorded in chronological order. Can get some from Matthew. When Jesus was 12, he moved into the went into the temple.
Yeah.
And without the authorization of the parents, the father and the mother,
yeah.
So they were looking for him. And then he went there and then interrupted what the priests were doing with teenagers. The Jews have this passage, rite of passage for boys.
Yes.
That when they get to it and they have to speak to a rabbi and answer questions and get real to get to know about their depth of knowledge in the Torah.
Yeah.
So he went in there and it was much captured it that instead of when all the other boys were answering questions, he was asking them questions and then answering it such that the teachers, the professors, he was better than them at 12 and were astonished at what would come out from a 12-year-old.
Absolutely.
And I would say this, Jesus' faith grew. So they started knowing that this is a rabbi, there's something beyond humanity domiciled in this particular world. And later on, in that particular passage, the parents came up and the parents saw Jesus and said, no, let's go home. Why are you here? So he was really sort of, the spirit had started that manifesting and the people took notice.
Yeah.
Always astonished at the level of revelation and teaching that even when it was just 12 months.
Yeah, thanks, Emmanuel. Yes, just for those who are listening, just the account in Luke, it's Luke, isn't it? Luke 2, where Jesus goes to the temple. So, he must have been an amazing guy to be around, mustn't he, all the way through. And we're only touching on a bit of it by looking at Mark, but there are so many treasures to come out of it. And I was thinking about George Whitfield, who used to say he knew he'd preached a good sermon, either because people get saved or people get angry. In Nazareth, the one we're looking at there, people get angry and they try to throw him off a cliff. Look what happens in Mark as Jesus is, if I can go the right way with my PowerPoint. There was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And this man is ritually unclean, so he shouldn't be in a holy place like a synagogue. But when Jesus comes and speaks, he has to respond. The demon in him responds. And we don't get any personality of the man himself in this first miracle in Mark. Spurgeon says he's a most unhappy person that Jesus chooses to show who he is. And in Luke, because in Luke we get a very, very similar account of this, it's actually an unclean demon. So in Mark is an unclean spirit, but it's an unclean demon, so doubly unclean. Really distressing to have this person behave like this. And there was no doubt in Jesus' time that demons existed, and there was it was a big problem. And so a common way of sorting out demons, of exorcising them, would be for two things, Ben Witherington says. Either they get a smelly root or something like that and shove it up the nose of the person who's demon possessed, and then hopefully the demon would think, "Oh, I don't like this," and leave the person. That was the idea. Or they would appeal to a higher authority to get rid of the demon, so a higher demonic spirit or a higher principality, apparently. And so we kind of see a little bit here because, well, we get quite a lot of drama, don't we? He says, "Let us alone." And there's something, if you remember that big word that I introduced on the first session, eschatological. Here, the demons are saying, "Let us alone, Jesus," because they know what's coming. They're fearful about what's coming. There's only one demon in this man, but he speaks in the plural. And then he says, "What have we to do with you? What's going on here? Why are you interfering with us?" I think is one of the meanings for it. Jesus of Nazareth, because Nazareth isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. So it's almost like a question. Are you who you say you are, or are you just an imposter? Who are you? And then the Holy One of God. So he calls him two names. And obviously the naming is quite important. I'm sure some of you are aware from Deliverance Ministry that if you can name a spirit, then it's much easier to have an impact on them. And just wanting to make sure I don't kind of get ahead of myself too much here. But I think it is interesting that the demon knows who Jesus is. It doesn't do the demon any good whatsoever. So we might know who Jesus is, but we've still got to do something about it. J.C. Ryle made that point. So what does Jesus do with this man who's disturbing his teaching? Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Exorcomai, just to come out of, the Greek word there, which is where exorcism comes from. But I think it is better to talk about deliverance when you're talking about demons rather than exorcism. It just seems like a better phrase for it, really, because exorcism seems to give too much credit to the devil. And where Jesus is and where the kingdom is, the demons just have to go. And this is evidence of the kingdom. Mark's not interested in Jesus teaching in this passage. He's interested in Jesus demonstrating the kingdom of God. There's a great passage in Acts 10, 37 to 38, which encapsulates really Mark's kind of portrayal of Jesus. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And Mark 1:15, of course, that we had last time, what we know Jesus was preaching was, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." Even if Jesus had just said that in the synagogue, that would probably have been enough to get the demon running scared. And Jesus doesn't do a spell or a kind of any elaborate process. He just says a word and the demon goes. Be quiet or be muzzled. Yeah, if we go back to the some of the meaning there, be quiet, just stop talking. There is a slight difference in Luke, in the passage in Luke, where notice what happens to the demon. The demon had thrown him in their midst, Luke 4:35. It came out of him and did not hurt him. So just a little bit more detail there. I'm just catching up here. Yeah, next verse. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? With authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And the word amazed is different from the word from astonished earlier. It's thambeo, which means kind of frightened. They were actually scared by what they saw here. It doesn't mean to say that they were necessarily going to follow Jesus. They just, in fact, they might have thought the very opposite the whole time, staying away. This is something I don't understand. And one of the description means to be caught off guard in sudden bewilderment and total shock by seeing this. Clearly most of the rabbis and the other folk who tried to exorcise demons didn't get this sort of outcome when they tried to do it. And we don't know whether the man followed Jesus either. We don't know anything about the future of this man. Maybe he did. It's worth making a point in terms of miracles. This is the first miracle in the book of Mark, but it's likely that Jesus did four miracles. We can never quite be certain about the order in which things happen in Jesus' life. But most people think that there were four miracles before this one in different Gospels. So if you were interested, water into wine in John 2. The healing of the nobleman's son came before this. The lame man at Bethesda getting into the pool. And the first miraculous catch of fish with the disciples. Those all came before this miracle, but in Mark is the first one, in what we know as kind of almost like the first gospel. So Jesus isn't messing around. He's coming straight away and he's sending the devil away. I don't know if anyone wanted to make any observation at that point, any brief kind of comment. I'm going to talk in a second just about miracles generally.
I think that what is interesting about Mark is his first miracle is the casting out of this demon. So Mark straight away gets into the confrontation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness.
He does,
it's like,
yeah.
Bang, it's like there.
Absolutely,
the
yeah,
bollocks straight in.
Yeah, this is what I've come to do. Yes, yes. Yeah. Hanley, there's a chair there. Do you need a chair? It can go further back. It's just... You're hot. You come in and it's warm. I can turn this one off now. If we think are we warm enough to turn that one off? We've still got the storage heater on. So the purpose of the miracles, I just wanted to talk briefly about miracles. Thanks, Hanley. It's good. It's nice to have someone come in. So C.S. Lewis, that notable quote isn't part of the quote, obviously. He said, "Those who assume that miracles cannot happen are merely wasting their time by looking into the texts. We know in advance what results they will find, for they've begun by begging the question." If a sceptic comes and thinks, this is all nonsense, I'm not going to believe miracles. And we do have to ask the question, has modern science invalidated miracles? What sort of proof are we looking for? Would you be very keen to see pursued, you know, the genuine scientific proof of miracles? Or are we just going to have faith and believe that God does miracles? And if someone says that they've been healed, we can't gainsay their experience. That's the hardest thing, isn't it, to disprove. And not everything miraculous has to be supernatural either. God doesn't always change, you know, natural laws. So a series of coincidences, sometimes coincidences in quotes, might well be considered miracles. And it's also worth pointing out with miracles that the devil is capable of performing miracles as well as God. So when something astonishing and supernatural happens, we do have to be conscious of that. C.S. Lewis said that Jesus was either mad, bad, or God. Well, that's the summary of what he said. And the Pharisees and Herodians were saying that he was bad, that he was a demonic fraud, that he was using Satan to cast out demons. Gideon,
because you said earlier that the people in the synagogue, they tried to appeal to a higher authority.
Yes.
Him.
I think it might be, yes, and I realised that when I was looking at this, yeah, because I think that's a bit of a strange accusation that they throw at Jesus later in the gospel, and obviously the other option is that he's God himself, and we have to look at Jesus' character as well as the miracles he performed, and some of these miracles actually cause quite a lot of problem for Jesus. It's not as if they make the way clear for him. The disciples themselves get very confused about the miracles. And some people say, oh, well, I'm not going to believe in God unless I see a miracle. But is that the right heart? Is that what God is about? And of course, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If God is God, then miracles are possible. And I'm sure all of us here wouldn't have any difficulty with saying, yeah, miracles happen. And that these miracles here are genuine, the ones that we read about. I don't know if you've read stories of saints, sometimes from different traditions, where you read about some incredible things that have apparently happened. Things like the stigmata that appear in people's hands. But the miracles in the Gospels don't sound, you know, the emphasis is not on the incredible nature of the miracles. It's always on the purpose behind it or on what God's doing. And so I think that's really helpful if we're talking to people about the Gospels and they're struggling with the miracles, that like in John, they're signs. And we've called this study on Mark's salvation's plan. These miracles just start to open the door. They start to send a shaft of light in. But it's not till you get right to the end of Mark's gospel and the centurion says, truly this man was the Son of God, and he rises, that we know that the whole world's changed and that everything is different now, and that either we respond to it or we don't. Ben Witherington said this about miracles. There's a lot here. I'll just shoot through it quickly, and it's on the handout. The miracles in Mark create an openness to true faith but don't create faith. A belief that Jesus can perform miracles is true, but inadequate. It doesn't take us far enough. Lack of faith hinders Jesus from doing all he might do. Miracles can strengthen the faith of those who already believe, of course. Miracles aren't the main thrust of his ministry, which is a crisis intervention service, really. The first half of the gospel contains most of the miracles, and the most frequent is deliverance, is exorcism. So, yeah, just to, numbers. We had three numbers at the start, and we've done 10. Now, 35 is the number of miracles that Jesus performs in the Gospels. So, and in fact, I've got that on a handout for you, it's a separate handout, so you can see them and see where they occur. He does deliverance ministries, he does healings, he raises from the dead, and he does nature miracles, like multiplying the bread and walking on the water. And, of course, we can do miracles too. John 14:12, most assuredly, that's Jesus speaking, real authority. He who believes in me, the works I do, he'll do also. Greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And just before we come back to the verses, Wayne Grudem gives these five reasons for miracles. Firstly, to authenticate the message of the gospel. And the Gospel of John is particularly focused on that. So there are only seven miracles in John's Gospel, and they all are designed to increase faith as you read. Secondly, particularly this deliverance, to show the kingdom of God has come and is among us. And just to quote, because the demons know they're going to be destroyed, and the devil knows that he's done for, or if he doesn't know it, he will know it soon. Revelation 20:10, the devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's a foretaste of their destiny that Jesus gives, even in Mark chapter 1, God's demonstrating his victory. And I love the way the two disciples on the road to Emmaus talk. They're talking to this guy, they don't know who he is, and he doesn't seem to know who Jesus is. Of course, it's Jesus himself. So they describe Jesus, and they say, Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. This is what he was known as, a miracle maker. And thirdly, to help those who are in need, it's the purpose of the miracles. And of course, there was a lot more need in Jesus' day, because life expectancy was short. 35 to 40 years was quite common, of no cures for infections and things like this. And purity issues were a problem for Jews, because they'd be ostracized if you were a leper, if you had a flow of blood. And this man with the unclean spirit clearly needed delivering. We get much more, don't we, later on in Mark 5. We get a brilliant deliverance, which we'll look at later. And then he also did miracles to remove hindrances to people's ministries. And we'll see that in a moment. And finally, he did miracles to bring glory to God. And I'll just give a couple of references for that. John 9:3, the blind man who's healed. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. God said, I made this man blind so I could heal him and show who I am. And Matthew 9:8, the multitude saw it. They marvelled and glorified God who'd given such power to men. Just an example of after Jesus' healing. So Mark 1:28, immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Probably the whole of Galilee were suddenly hearing about this new man who was doing these things that no one else was doing. And it explains, I'm not quite sure, I can't quite figure out in Luke when he's in the synagogue at Nazareth, it's not clear whether that happened before or after this. He was moving around between Capernaum and Nazareth and in and out, but they were definitely very hostile towards him in Nazareth. And then we go on. As soon as they'd come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So Jesus' first miracle is in a public space. His second miracle, his healing, is going to be in a private space. And the house, of course, is the centre of the New Testament church. That's where church started, in houses. And it's a beautiful healing, this. It's very short, but it's very beautiful. And Peter obviously must be married. Simon, of course, is Peter. We'll see that in the next verse. And incidentally, the third number, I might as well handle that now. Can you remember which the third number was? 600. Anyone got any idea as to what?
The number of people Jesus healed in one evening.
Possibly. It could be. That's very close to the... Yeah, so Capernaum had at least 600 people. In it, so it could have been a little bit larger. So that's our 600 there. And verse 30, Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, And they told him about her at once. So he came. He took her by the hand, lifted her up. Immediately the fever left her and she served them. So we don't know how serious this sickness is, but in Matthew, I think it says cast down, which implies that it is quite serious. And the raising by the hand might make you think as well of two other miracles in Mark. Mark 5:41, he raises Jairus' daughter. He took her by the hand and lifts her up off her deathbed. And in Mark 9:27, this is the boy with the epilepsy, with the demonic spirit. He took him by the hand and lifted him up. That was when he was lying down as if dead. So there's this connection with Jesus touching, physically touching to heal people, which is still important today. But it's quite interesting that Jesus touches an unrelated woman, which would have been socially unacceptable. You wouldn't do that in Jewish times. So Jesus isn't bothered about that sort of thing. And Matthew talks about Jesus touching the woman as well. Luke does it slightly differently. He stood over her and rebuked the fever and it left her. Immediately she arose and served him. But it's not inconceivable that Jesus could have stood over her, rebuked the fever, and then taken her by the hand and lifted her up. So you can see how those two would fit in. Because some people say that the stories in the Bible all contradict each other. If you look at it closely, you can see that normally they don't. But she's immediately able to cook and entertain. I mean, it's really easy, Hanley, isn't it, to do cooking and things like that? Easily, just leap up off your sick bed and do it. So not only as Jesus healed whatever was wrong with her, the fever was obviously just a symptom of that, but also he's restored her strength so she can straight away serve. And this isn't chauvinist. It's not that, you know, they come into the house where the men are sitting around and think, oh, this is no good. Let's get the woman up off her sick bed. It's, you know, that they were, I think they were really worried about Peter's mother-in-law. That's why they told Jesus. And she's actually one of the first person in Mark's gospel to serve as part of her calling. She's received that calling from Jesus, and she serves, as in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So that's our response, is service to Jesus. And community is so important, and so much healing is found in community. Obviously all sorts of healing, but physical healing as well. And so, at evening, when the sun had set, verse 32, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. The whole city was gathered together at the door. This was something I hadn't really been aware of, but it seemed they waited until the sunset because the Sabbath had ended. And so they were okay to carry people and you know, haul people and walk and lift mats and all those sorts of things. They waited, so they were observing the law, and Jesus still healed them. Jesus didn't say, why didn't you come to me straight away? And some of these people presumably were at death's door, but they still waited until the sun had set. And I just think it's interesting that Jesus just serves them. And it says they brought to him all who were sick. That suggests a continuous procession of people coming, person after person after person. They wouldn't have all kind of converged at once, but it does say, doesn't it, to the door, the whole city, where Martin was saying about 600 people being healed in one evening. It doesn't say how many, but the whole city was gathered together at the door. And isn't it interesting that it wasn't in the synagogue, it wasn't in the kind of place set up for kind of worship that the real kingdom work was happening. It was somewhere else entirely. And God's kingdom just breaks out in all sorts of places. So I was reading through Mark just in preparation for this, and the bit at the end of Mark 13 where it says watch, because you don't know when the master is coming, you know, whatever time he's coming or what time he's going to work, when God wants to do something. And obviously Jesus is popular now. We're seeing popularity coming up. And in verse 34, he healed many who were sick with various diseases. He cast out many demons, and he didn't allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Just to point out that, in case you hadn't spotted, that Jesus casts out one demon in the synagogue and heals one person, but then he casts out many demons and heals many people. These aren't, coincidences, Jesus can repeat these healings. He's showing exactly the kingdom of God is here and it's here in power. Anyone who wants it can come and get some of this kingdom. And I do like this quote from, Schnabel, just a commentary. The term poikilai, various diseases, indicates there was no physical sickness Jesus did not and could not heal. Mark relates healings of fever, skin disease, paralysis, atrophied muscles, that's the withered hand, and continual blood loss of people who were deaf and dumb, blind, had epilepsy, or who had died. Isn't it extraordinary? Isn't it incredible when we think about what Jesus does? And he's got authority. He tells the demons not to speak again. He tells them to be quiet. And the crowd doesn't seem to be paying much attention to the demons either. They're not interested. But the demons keep on crying out. So I just want to just make an observation, really, before. It's just an opportunity for anyone else to say some things. I've got one little story I want to say. But nowadays, obviously, the needs are different, aren't they? And we've got medicine is so much better than it was. But how does God's kingdom look today? Because we can still perform miracles as God calls us to. We can still pray for people to see them healed. So where are the opportunities today for us to, and I'm speaking to myself, of course, to see God moving in miraculous power? I'm just posing that as a question, because there will be different things today that are seen as miraculous. If Jesus had come today, the miracles would have looked different and would have been, they would still have shown the same awesome power, I'm sure. And it's a challenge to faith, isn't it? Of course. And there's a story from Elmer Towns that I was reading. He was a freshman at Columbia Bible College, and he and his fellow Bible students heard a sermon from a beloved teacher on Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ. And in the sermon he said, I can do all things except fly. And afterwards the students were discussing the sermon, as he says, as young aspiring theologians are apt to do. And there was a boy from a Pentecostal church, because Elmer Towns, I think, is Baptist, who maintained he could fly. And the non-Pentecostals said it's impossible. And they're talking, of course, about not flying in a plane, but actual kind of flying. I'm just reminded briefly, I don't know how many of you have read Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, but there's by Douglas Adams. I don't know if you've read it, but apparently that the art to flying is you chuck yourself off a cliff or whatever, and just at the crucial moment you have to get distracted by something and then you fly, apparently. There's a chap in the books who's always trying this and continually getting very bruised. But anyway, he mocked this young Pentecostal boy and he said, well, look, if you think you can fly, why didn't you get on a chair, jump off it and fly? But then he'd left the room, and the rest of the boys are still talking about this, and the other boys kept on going on at this lad until eventually he said, okay, he stood on a chair. I can see you doing this, Toby, for some reason. I don't know. He stood on a chair. He prayed to make sure that he was yielded and ready. He stepped off the chair and fell to the floor. He didn't walk on air. But all those boys who were there, they didn't laugh, but they actually were convicted. And they apologised to him and ended up in a prayer meeting. And Elmer said when he heard the story, he was remorseful for his attitude. And he says, I don't know what happened to that Pentecostal boy, but I hope he went on to serve God in a fruitful way. I hope he took some authentic leaps of faith in serving God. Jesus promised we could do greater works by winning souls to Christ, not by flying off chairs. But the boy had childlike faith. And so this is what we're called to do, isn't it?
They've gone so far, didn't they?
Absolutely.
Yeah, so
absolutely.
Chair.
Very good. Yeah. Very good, John. Very good. I'll just pray briefly and then I'll just come back to Grace and see if there's any further things to come out. Father, we just ask that you will inspire us with faith, Lord. Thank you that we've just read and been reminded of your miraculous power, Lord. And it may have been over 2,000 years ago, but nothing's changed since then. Lord, your power is still here to heal. You've sent your Holy Spirit, and we are your hands and feet. So use us, Lord, we pray. Change us, God. Reveal to us more of who you are, and help us to be obedient to you, Father. Thank you so much, Lord. Amen.